I am excited about a new year. I'm always excited when a new year begins because it seems as though, even though it's just a date on the calendar, it gives you a chance to kind of start all over again and reset things and plan on changing and being better and such. And I was reminded of that just a moment ago when I was getting ready to come up here and preach, because as I was standing there and we were singing the last song, Joe, my Fitbit watch said I have 41 more steps to reach this hour's goal. And I thought, 41 steps, I'll knock that out while I'm preaching this morning. It's good to have new years and new opportunities, but the great thing about this coming year that I'm really excited about is what we're going to be doing together on every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning for a year, we're going to live in the Gospels. We're going to spend an entire year studying a topic that I'm calling the life. And that's what it's about. The life, the teachings, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to walk through the life of Christ. Now, I'm not going to pick out one gospel and go from beginning to end. Instead, we're going to go across the gospels, all four of them, and we're going to look at different topics. And so this coming year, we're going to look at the people Jesus met, the miracles Jesus performed, the prayers Jesus prayed, the things Jesus taught, the life Jesus lived, the death Jesus died. We're going to spend an entire year focused on Jesus. And I'm excited, and I'm glad we're all here at the beginning of the year. And across the course of the year, you come, you bring folks with you. Let them know we're going to be focused on the Gospels and the Gospels alone for the year of 2020. And it all begins with a beautiful poem that I read a long time ago that reminds us of this one who lived the life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another small village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college, and he never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials except himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all of the armies that have ever marched, all of the navies that have ever sailed, and all of the governments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And we're going to begin a year of focusing on the life of Jesus Christ, that one solitary life. Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the risen Savior. Jesus, Lord of all. We'll be turning to the Gospels. We'll hear His words. We'll see His actions. We'll hear His call to follow Him. This morning, I want us to begin this year by studying together what some theologians call the forgotten years. The forgotten years are the years that took place between the Christmas story, the Christmas narrative, the birth of Jesus, and what happened when Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And a lot of times people say, well, that's that part of the life of Jesus, those growing up years where we don't know very much about him. But the truth is, the Bible tells us a lot about those early years of Jesus Christ. And each of the times that the Bible describes, in four different times, it tells us something that is essential for you to know if you're going to understand the life of Jesus Christ. Who he was, what he stood for, how God used him, how he saved us. So this morning, I want us to take some time and I want us to look at Jesus in those early years and find out what the Bible has to say to us about this one that we serve as our Savior. First thing you need to know is this. From the time Jesus was born, he was in conflict with Satan. From the time of his birth, the enemy was constantly trying to do something to neutralize, to destroy, to eliminate the threat that Jesus gave to him. He came to destroy the world, and Jesus came to save. And Satan would go down, but not without doing the best he could to resist what Jesus stood for and who he was. One of the hardest stories to read in the birth narrative of Jesus is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It happens after the visit of the wise men. Remember how all of that happened? How these men from the east showed up in Jerusalem asking the question, "Where is he who was born, King of the Jews?" And how Herod sent them to the priest and the wise men, and they told them to go and look in Bethlehem, and how they followed the star. And remember how Herod said to them, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." But that was not Herod's intention at all. From the moment he heard about the birth of a new king, Herod began to understand, here comes somebody who is a threat to me. This is a prophecy fulfilled about one who is going to try to take my throne away from me, and I'm not going to allow it to happen. Now, the story goes on, and it tells us that the wise men did go to Bethlehem, and they did follow the star, and it showed them exactly where Jesus was. And it also says that the Lord warned them not to go back through Jerusalem, but to return home another way. And so they presented their gifts to the new king, and they slipped away, went back home, and leave the story forever. Most of the time at Christmas, that's exactly where we stop the story. Once the shepherds have visited and the wise men have come, then it's time to pack away the birth of Jesus for another year. But the Bible tells us in Matthew what happened next. It says an angel appeared to Joseph, and it warned him that it was time to take Mary and the infant child, the young child, and go to Egypt and stay until God told them to return again. He warned them that there was danger in remaining where they were. Why did the Lord lead them that way? Because the Lord knew the wickedness that was in the heart of Herod. Herod had a long history of evil and violence. In fact, Herod's history was that of taking the lives of his own family members, of his own children, in order to consolidate his power within himself. And he was determined that he would destroy this new king. When the wise men did not return, Herod knew he had to find another way to do away with Jesus. The Bible says he took radical action. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." When they didn't return and tell him where to find the baby king, he decided the only way I can protect myself is just to take all of the children. Toddlers and younger, I'll just take their lives. I'll send my soldiers and I'll have them destroyed. And then I'll know if I can't take the child, I'll kill the children. Then I can be sure. Then I can be sure this new king has been disposed of. Now, here's my question for you this morning. How could anyone be as heartless and bloodthirsty as Herod was? How can anybody think the ultimate solution is to take away all of the children in order to protect himself? Well, this is what I know. To understand what was truly happening, you have to see the one who is in the shadows lurking over Herod's shoulder. You see, Lucifer was the one who had corrupted Herod's heart and placed that scheme in his mind. Herod didn't dream this all up by himself. It was the enemy. It was the enemy who placed in his mind and in his heart that this would be a wonderful way to do away with the very Son of God soon after he was born. Lucifer, who rebelled against the Lord in heaven, who brought about the fall of Adam and Eve, who had been at war with the Son of God from the very moment the Lord said to him in Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, there will always be conflict between you and the Son of God. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus would reveal himself by overcoming the power of the devil. He overcame him during the temptations of the wilderness. He overcame him through all of the times that Jesus encountered people whose lives had been infested by demons, and he delivered them one by one. To the time that Satan entered the heart of Judas, all the way to the cross, at every turn the devil attempted to destroy the Christ. And Jesus defeated him at every turn. He always has. He always will. We need to know that. I don't know that you and I will ever be in as dramatic a circumstance as those people in Bethlehem when the children were taken. But I do know this, in your lifetime and in my lifetime, we're going to encounter wickedness. Sometimes it will be wickedness on a small scale. Sometimes it will be wickedness on a worldwide scale. We're going to encounter wickedness. But most of all, we're going to encounter the propensity for wickedness that's in our own hearts. You're going to look at the wickedness that goes on around you, but you're also going to recognize the wickedness that's inside of you. The capacity to yield to temptation, the capacity to sin, the capacity to allow Satan to have his way. No wonder the Bible tells us we need a redeemer. We need a redeemer who can reach down into the darkness, reach down into the wickedness, and deliver those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will always be able to overcome the power of Satan, who will constantly reach out and rescue the children of God. We need to know there is someone there for us. And as we enter a new year, it is so important to believe what the Bible says is true. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I cannot tell you in the year to come, you're not going to encounter wickedness. I can't tell you, you're not going to find yourself attacked by temptation. I can't tell you, you won't find yourself in conflict with Satan. But what I will tell you is this, the one who is in you is greater. The one who is in you, his name is Jesus. He is greater. And when you find yourself in a struggle against evil, you need to follow the example of the wise men and Joseph so long ago. Listen and obey. When God tells you what to do to escape the traps of Satan, listen and obey. Hear what God is saying and act on what he tells you to do. Temptation is coming. Wickedness is around you. You're going to find yourself in conflict with the enemy. There is a Redeemer. Listen and obey. Second thing you need to know is this. From the beginning, Jesus grew in faith. From time to time, as I hear people talking about Jesus, I hear people who will say something along these lines, that when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, some kind of spiritual transformation took place within him. That when he heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that somehow at that moment, for the first time, Jesus began to realize who he really was and what God was really doing in his life. That somehow up until that point, Jesus lived his life as a village carpenter, and it took that baptism experience to help him realize who he really was. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says there was never a time when Jesus was not fulfilling his identity as the Savior. Listen to what the Bible says in Luke 2:40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And here's what you need to know. That word that Luke uses there when he says, "And the child grew," is exactly the same word that Matthew used regarding the visit of the wise men when it says, "when they found the child." It's exactly the same term. It's a term that describes a young toddler. So what is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying from the time he was a toddler, Jesus was already growing spiritually. From the time he was a toddler, Jesus was already realizing who he was and learning how to express his unique identity as Son of God and Son of Man. But more than that, it reminds us that even as a small child, there were three people who were actively involved in helping him become the person that God had planned for him to become. There was Joseph. There was Mary, and there was the Holy Spirit. All of them working together to help Jesus understand who he was and what God wanted him to do and what God's word said and how to follow him and how to pray to him and how to be the kind of person God had created him to be. Jesus grew up in a spiritual environment that encouraged him and empowered him his whole life. It makes a difference what kind of environment you grow up in, doesn't it? Makes a difference in being able to hear and listen to what God wants you to say. His parents, his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, knew they had been given the incredible responsibility of raising and guiding the Son of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that sense of, we've got to get this right? This huge desire to be found pleasing to God. But beyond everything they could do, the Lord was also at work within Jesus, fulfilling God's plan and his calling on his life. Beyond anything that he could learn from them, he was also learning from his Father as his Father did work within his heart and developed his mind and his spirit and created in him that desire to absolutely fulfill the reason for which he had come. I think about that, and I think about what an example Mary and Joseph offer to parents today. When you think about how seriously they took that responsibility to raise God's only son, we recognize as well within our families, as parents, as grandparents, that God has given us an incredible responsibility where the young people in our homes are involved. Let me remind you of some things we need to always take seriously. Always remember to see your children as the Lord's unique and eternal creation. Every child, a unique creation of God, with his own thoughts and his own attitudes, his own fingerprints and his own image of God, created right within him. Every one of the things that identify her are those things that are unique in all of the world. Never been anyone like that before. Never be anyone like that again. single and unique. But even more than that, every time I have an opportunity to visit a new baby that's been born in the hospital, Nathan, I think about the fact that this is an eternal creation. That baby that parents hold just a day after it's been born, that life is never going to end. That means that the kind of person you help that child to become is the very most important thing you could possibly do. We need to always remember, when the Lord places children within our families, that's a powerful, sobering trust to deal with an eternal creation. You need to understand that your spiritual responsibility is your greatest responsibility toward them. What is my responsibility as far as my children are concerned, as far as my grandchildren, as far as the children I influence at church? What's the greatest responsibility I have? It is spiritual. Yes, you want your children to develop socially. Yes, you want your children to develop intellectually. Yes, you want your children to develop vocationally. You want all of the best for your children. But there's nothing that's more important than spiritual influence. Because let's face it, other things will come and other things will go. It is only those things which are eternal that matter the most. Never forget that. Number three, you need to dedicate yourself to creating a home that provides an atmosphere for spiritual growth. Make sure my house is that place where my family is going to hear and see and recognize the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that I am actively developing that kind of influence over my family. And then number four, maybe the most frightening thing of all, and always realize there is work that only the Lord can do within them. And you have to prayerfully surrender them to His hands. There comes that point where you recognize, I've done all I can do. I'm doing everything I can. I am offering all the influence, all the leadership, all the guidance that I can give. But God has much more than I can ever give. Here, Lord, my children, my family belongs to You. I place them in Your hands. How many times do you think Joseph and Mary reached that point where they would look at this young baby, Jesus, this toddler, and begin to say, we're doing everything we can, but Lord, we know it's not enough. So we're going to do all we can, and then we're going to give Him to You, and You're going to take Him in places that I can never go with Him, because You have an incredible plan for his life. They did a good job. You know how I know they did a good job? Because there came a time when Jesus was called to put first things first in His life. It happened when He was 12 years old. Now, 12 is a very important age, and it is for two reasons. First, because in the culture of Christ, being allowed to visit the temple at 12 was considered the line you crossed as you entered into adulthood. This was a sign you are no longer a child. From this point forward, we will consider you a man. And that's a powerful time in a young man's life, and particularly in the life of the Son of God, who suddenly realized, at this point, I move forward into fulfilling God's perfect call. But second, even today, the time of crossing into the teenage years is a developmental time when you are first able to personalize spiritual things. Now understand, I'm speaking in general terms, but this is really, really important. What happens in those years of your life, 11, 12, 13 years old, is all of a sudden you take that faith that's been given to you. I believe this because this is what my parents have taught me. I believe this because this is what I've heard in church. I believe this because this is what I've been taught to believe. And you take all of that stuff and you begin to say, now what do I believe myself? It becomes very personal. Sometimes when I have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, I talk about it as that moment in your life when the truth becomes your truth. You know what I mean? It's the truth. I've always heard it. I've always believed it. I don't have any reason to doubt it. But it's never really been personal. And somewhere along the line, the truth becomes my truth. I believe this because I believe it. Because I've been talking to God for myself. Because I've been listening to Christ for myself. And it's no longer about what anybody else thinks or what anybody else believes. It's just about me and Jesus. And what we believe together. So Jesus made his way with his parents to the temple. And you may remember that story. They went with a group of people from Nazareth, and when the time came to return home, his parents assumed that he was somewhere in the group. Now understand, that does not mean that Joseph and Mary were neglectful parents. It was just the culture of their day. It was kind of one of those, the kids belong to everybody situations. And so when this group of pilgrims began to make their way home, there are children here and there and yon and among relatives and among friends. And it was a pretty natural thing to assume somewhere in this group, Jesus is part of the crowd. Until they discovered he wasn't. And when they discovered he was missing, the Bible says they made their way back to Jerusalem and spent 3 days backtracking, trying to figure out where in the world this boy could be. And they looked everywhere they had been. They talked to everybody they'd seen. They thought about where would a 12-year-old person want to find himself. And all along the way, they kept looking. Until finally, after 3 days, they made their way to the temple. And they found him. In the most unlikely place of all, gathered around a bunch of graybeards, a bunch of the wise teachers of the people of God, asking and answering questions. It was when Mary began to correct him, "You have worried us to death. I can't believe you would do this. We were on our way home," that he interrupted her. And he said to her, "I must be about my Father's business." Now understand something. Everything shifted in a second. Up until that point, his purpose, his job, his way of doing things was listen and obey what my parents are saying to me. But from that moment in the temple, it became listen and obey what the Heavenly Father is saying. It was his declaration that God was calling him to fulfill the reason he had come. His life could no longer be defined by his human family. He had to be true to who he was, the only begotten Son of God. And it reminds me of something we need to never forget, that God's plan is always bigger than anything we can imagine. Now understand, none of us are going to come within a million miles of being who Jesus was. Don't hear me saying to you, and God's plan for you is every bit as important as God's plan for Jesus. Because you know what? God's plan for nobody was as important as God's plan for Jesus. His only begotten Son. The one who laid it all aside and came to earth. The one who came to be the Savior. The one who gave his life that we might have salvation. He was the only begotten Son. But having said that, I need to say this. For every one of us, there has to come a time when you say, God's will comes first. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. God's will comes first. And we have to say the same thing. His plan before my plan. There'll come a point in your life where you've grown as far as you're ever going to grow spiritually as a Christian, as a believer, until you cross that point of genuine surrender. You come to that point where you say, it's no longer about what I think. It's no longer what anybody else thinks. What matters is God's plan. His will comes first in my life. Now, I don't know where those moments may come in your life. Sometimes it may be a matter of God's calling on your life. There may be that somebody is here or somebody's going to be called apart, set apart by the Lord for some special role. Maybe a call to ministry. Maybe a call to special service. I don't know what it is, but if it happens to you, you will know. And you'll face that decision. Is God's plan going to come first? You know how you know it is Him? If it's the hardest thing you've ever done. If you have to struggle, let me tell you something. If it comes easy, it's probably not Him. His plan requires real personal sacrifice. It may not be vocational. It may be in decisions you face in your own work. It may be decisions you have to make about your family. It may be following God's call to do something you never imagined doing before. What matters is you say, God's plan comes first. Not what I want, what He wants. And that's what he was doing in the temple when he said to his mother, I must be about my Father's business. He was not being impudent toward her. He was not speaking to her sarcastically. He was simply saying, I am at that point where pleasing God comes before pleasing anybody. And it's important that you know that's what happened, because it was immediately after that declaration that we see what happened to Jesus next. The Bible says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You know, most of the time in my life when I've heard that verse quoted, I've kind of heard that as a fill-in-the-blank verse. You know what I mean? Jesus was born, and then kind of for the next years, He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that just kind of describes all of those years that we don't know a lot about. But you know what the Bible really says? The Bible says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man after He surrendered. After He put God's will first. What does that remind me of? It reminds me of this. Spiritual growth is always the product of surrender. Spiritual growth is always the product of saying to God, whatever you want, I surrender all. Jesus committed himself to fulfilling his Father's plan, and when he did, he grew in every way possible, spiritually, physically, socially, personally. It was all surrendered to the Father. And everything about his life revealed God's touch in who he was and the way that he dealt with others. You take that verse, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, and you apply that to everything you know about the ministry that he would perform as an adult. You begin to see the way he related to people, the way he reached out to others, the way he challenged people, the way he confronted people, and you realize it all goes back to that moment of absolute surrender. And the same thing is true for you and me. I don't know a lot, but I do know this. The Lord blesses everything that is completely surrendered to Him. You put it in His touch. You surrender to His will. And you trust Him. So I guess that's my question for you this morning on this first Sunday of the new year. Have you reached that point of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never given your life to Christ, today's the day when you simply need to say to Jesus, I've tried to do this by myself and I can't do it. I need you to come down and change me on the inside because I'm tired of trying to change on the outside. I surrender to you. Or maybe you're here as a believer. And the honest truth is, you say, you know, God's been trying to do some things in my life, but I've been resisting Him at every turn because His plan and my plan, they're just not going side by side. And I think I've been choosing my plan first. But it's time for me to surrender. Maybe God is calling you to serve Him through this church fellowship. To commit yourself as a member of First Baptist Church and to walk with Him and follow Him through what God is doing in your life and through your life here. And today you say, I come, I surrender. And it may be that there's something very specific that the Lord is talking to you about. It may be something that needs to be confessed. It may be something that needs to be accepted. It may be something that needs to be yielded to. But it's something very specific. And you simply need to say to Jesus, right here, right now, at the beginning of 2020, I surrender. Your way first. Is there a decision you need to make? In just a moment, we're going to sing our invitation hymn. And I'll be here at the front. Dr. Hutchins will be here at the front. We would love to greet you, to introduce you to Jesus, to welcome you to the fellowship, to help you with your decision. Is there something you need to do? Let's stand together. Let's sing. You come.